Shalom, shalom. God bless our children. But I want to tell you, I think we have one of the best music team in the universe. Right? Don't you think so? Yeah, it's great. It's beautiful. They really have a gift to lift us up, you know, and to praise the Lord. And so let's open up our scriptures to Daniel chapter 12. You know, there are some passages in the scriptures that are easy to teach and proclaim. And there are others that are difficult even to read. And Daniel 12, especially its first verses, are among the hardest. For it brings us to the very end of the world where evil is let loose and restrained. You know, reading this passage, one cannot but be surprised at the intensity of the situations then. The chapter begins by telling us that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Does this mean that there will be a time for which there's nothing in history with which we can compare it with? A time in the future which we cannot measure up with anything evil or barbarous in the past? And then you stop and you ask, well, what about the Holocaust? It was not enough. Would there really be a worse time than this one? Hard to conceive. Maybe Daniel 12 is about the Holocaust and the recent ethnic cleansing and the destruction of cities with their children we have witnessed lately. Maybe this is what the Spirit meant here. At least this is what one wishes it meant. But it doesn't. It cannot. It could not have been. It could not have been the Holocaust. The Messiah did not come to stop it as he will this time in Daniel. There was no nation of Israel then. There was no temple. Daniel 12 is still future. It's still future. We're even told that Yeshua himself must come to stop this spread of evil, otherwise there would be no one left. What kind of time would that be? It is true that evil is never, never satisfied. Proverbs tell us that hell and destruction are never full. That the fire never says enough, enough. This is why God must intervene to stop evil. In the middle of the chapter, we recognize Jesus raising both his hands to swear for this period of time will last only 3.5 years, no more. You know, usually it's only one hand you raise. Two, he raises. And God wants us to know. He wants us to know so that, again, we can warn. So that we should not be afraid, for he is sovereign. Here, the Holy Spirit is faithful to his promise, where he says through Amos, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. All we need to know is there, and we need to know this. He wants the people who will undergo the period of time, a time which will happen after the rapture, that it will be short, and that each believer then will have his full attention. And among these verses, you can feel, by the way, a very, very concerned God. Here, by the way, he introduced some new prophecies, new ones. One speaks of a lapse of time which will allow the believers to go to a place he has prepared for them so that they can be sheltered from evil. He gives them 30 days. 30 days. And he encourages them by speaking of the resurrection and of the great rewards he has prepared for those who overcome, for those who follow him. And he is generous. For in this chapter, we find the clearest expression about the resurrection and about heaven especially, which he describes as everlasting life. First time in the Hebrew scriptures. And as for the rewards, listen to how kind and thoughtful he is. He does not spare any words and says that the believers, the overcomers, will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Like the stars forever and ever. As if to tell the believers then, what is 3.5 years compared to all the great things that I promised to those who have committed their lives to the Lord? At the end, you know, I want to tell you, Daniel 12 is one of the most encouraging chapters of the scriptures. It is then my prayer that the information contained in this chapter, in this last chapter, will infuse in us a sense of urgency. And an increased love for our neighbors, for our families who do not know the Lord yet. For you know what? He's coming very soon. Let us read just the first verse of Daniel 12. It's packed with information. I will read it from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." The word "stands" and the word "arise" are the same in the Hebrew text and may be read this way. At that time, Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people, Israel, will stand. As to emphasize the solemnity, the seriousness of the situation here. Michael, by the way, plays a big role in the end times. He is called an archangel, and he's first introduced here as the one who was given the task to protect Israel. Not an easy one today, by the way. We have heard in the previous chapter 10 about the prince of Persia and its many kings. We've heard of the prince of Greece. All these are demons. Demons influencing evil leaders to act wickedly and to disturb the plan of God. Israel is the place he chose to establish his kingdom, and it's no surprise to see the mounting dislike and hatred against this tiny country. And the question we ask here is, why choose an angel? Why is he so prominent at the beginning? Why doesn't God intervene himself? The battle here is also a settling of an old rebellion. It all began when one angel who started to think of himself as so perfect, so powerful, that he decided to dethrone God and take his place. He's still trying today. We met him in the Garden of Eden, dressed as a serpent, and there he succeeded to convince men that he too can become better than God, and today this is what they think. And so here God sends this fallen angel, one of his kind, an equal, another angel, for if God intervenes, Satan would have no chance, because no one can fight God. So he respects the rule of engagement. He sends him an individual of his feathers, of the same kind, so that no one will complain at the end. And Michael, by the way, did a great job. In fact, he's the one who fights Satan and his demons and prevails. And at the beginning of the 3.5 years, it says that Michael will cast that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He will cast him on the earth. This is from Revelation 12:9. See how powerful he is? He succeeds in doing this because Satan will be confined in this earth during these last 3.5 years. And notice who the devil is called here, the serpent of old, for at this time the account are settled and will be forever. This recalled the first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And being an archangel, Michael has many good soldiers with him. And at the end of the millennium, we read that an unnamed angel who held the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The point is made again, as he is for the second time called the serpent of old, to tell us that this is the end of his story. Through all of these things, God demonstrates the futility of rebellion. Satan thought he could fight God, but God sent him and other angels he could not prevail against. However, his end, by the way, is really seen in Revelation 20, verse 10. After 1,000 years, Satan is let go for a while. And then we read that the devil who received them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This will be the end of it. This will be the end of it. We've just seen the history of Satan right here. So we know the end. We know that the forces of God will be victorious. However, the battle is not an easy one. It's yet to come. Let us read how verse 1 describes this coming battle. The second part says, "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." What do you do with this? This is the first hard part of the text. And Jesus himself quotes Daniel in his prophecies and reminds us of the severity of the time. And he says in Matthew 21:24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. And he adds, no, he says, no, nor ever shall be. That will be the last thing. There will never be a time like this one ever. Here Yeshua limits the events of these times to only one period forever and ever. After this, it's done. We will see later on this chapter that Jesus follows the prophecies of Daniel and adds some vital information. Both prophecies actually form one. For now, let us try to understand what Daniel tells us. What kind of time would it be? And there shall be a time of trouble. The word trouble or distress in the Hebrew is tsara, from the root zarar, which refers to anything that is narrow, that closes in, as evil will increase during this period of time. And the same word is found, by the way, in another famous passage which speaks of the tribulation, a known one that we find in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says, alas, he says, for that day is great, the day of the Lord. This is a description, this is a title of that time to come, the 3.5 years. For that day is great, so that none is like it. And it shall be a time of what? Jacob's trouble. They need our prayers. They need to know. They need Yeshua. The word is the same. Tara, Jeremiah, and Daniel are among the majority of the 16 writing prophets who together speaks of this time to come. In fact, the majority of the end-time prophecies are concentrated on just 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Others even go as far as suggesting the number of people who would be killed. Listen to this prophecy, as hard as anything else. Zechariah 13:8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die. How many is 2/3? I don't want to count. And I pray by this time, millions will be saved before we speak of this 2/3. I pray that it will be an infinitely small numbers, because we know that many will come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua during this time. On this verse, the writers of the Talmud found it hard to interpret. So they say that it cannot refer to Israel. It refers to all the sons of Noah, they say. The Targums, the Bible translations of the first century, which would usually rephrase, reinterpret such verses, render it as is, with no comments. Put together, all these verses speak of a difficult time to come, and this is what the Bible says, and we cannot just ignore it as believers in the Scriptures. You know, when we went to Israel, we visited for the third time Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem, you have here the picture, actually, in the entrance. Okay, it says in Hebrew, in their blood we live. You know, this time, actually, we stayed a long time. We stayed over 4 hours. In their blood we live. The events of the Holocaust are a major part of the Israelis' education, even part of the army's training. Every time we went to visit Yad Vashem, we found many military units being briefed, for they know that there is a dislike increasing around. Have you ever realized, by the way, how small Israel is? Okay, let me show you another map. This is Canada. Can you spot Israel? If you put Israel in Canada, you see it? Yes, it's right there. By the way, this, I don't show you this picture because it demonstrates the disproportionate attention the world gives this tiny country. They don't realize the spiritual dimension attached to it. We're here to tell them, to remind them. We've mentioned a few weeks ago that the New York Times had an article written on the 8th of April. It really struck me, actually. This is what the writer says. He says, today, 70 years later, you have the feeling, for the first time in history, that history could repeat itself, that it's not out of the question that another Holocaust should happen. What he's saying is that, considering the high level of opposition against Israel today, the possibility of another Holocaust is not out of reach. That is major, major. And when we walk through the Yad Vashem Museum, this time what struck me the most, I want to tell you, is how intelligent, well-educated, advanced nations can fall so low as to give themselves to such evil. Evil has this power to blind. And it's scary, I want to tell you, it's scary to see how far it can go. And what struck me, especially in the pictures, were these soldiers in the pictures smiling and laughing while others were dying a horrible death at their feet. The images, the stories, the videos were such a powerful illustration of the depth of wickedness. There I understood that if not stopped, evil will never be satisfied. Jesus must come to put a final end to this, and he will. We were not able to take pictures, but they produced a book titled To Bear Witness, with most of the pictures shown in the museum. We bought it, actually, and I bought it today, actually. It's on the organ. I invite you to look at it after the service today. There you're going to perhaps understand the word Tyra that Daniel speaks in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And the prophecies of Daniel of the end times, you know, the ancient rabbis were aware of and spoke much about it in the Talmud, just like the prophets of God in the scriptures. However, as a Jew today, if he's, that is rabbinical Judaism today, do not speak about it. They completely are oblivious to these things. In their own sacred book, the Talmud, they call this the pangs of the Messiah. Jewish commentators from the 1st to the 15th century and higher all interpreted these events in Daniel 12 as preceding the coming of the Messiah. This is why it is called the pangs, the anguish of the Messiah. We read in the Talmud an exchange between some rabbis, and one of them said, "What is the reason that some do not wish to see the coming of the Messiah?" And he answered by another question, and he says, "It's because of the pangs and the turmoil of the Messiah." Another said, "Let the Messiah come, but may I not see him. May I not see him." And another said, "What should someone do to save himself from the turmoil of the Messiah?" They asked this question. Now, if they do not want to hear the word of God today, let them hear their own sages. Today's teaching is we want Messiah now. They expect him to come to deliver them. That is true, but this is not the whole story. The pangs, the anguish of the Messiah precedes this coming. Many are being misled by thinking that the next event is that of bliss and happiness, very similar to that of the major religions and much of Protestants as well, religion, you know, and growing one in the amillennialism and postmillennialism. They all tell you everything will be fine. No, it's not. It won't. That's not what the Bible says. And that fits so well at the prophecies of the end time. For Paul says, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as," look what he uses, "pangs upon the pregnant woman." Paul also mentions the pangs of the Messiah. He was aware of these things. But they need to know what the scripture says, and the Jews even more. They need to know what their own sages are saying. And perhaps from there, they will seek a way out and find the Lord, that the Lord actually is waiting with his arms wide open to bless them and to protect them. One more word about the Yad Vashem. What do the words mean, actually? It's not easy. Whoever chose this title must have been inspired, I believe. Literally, Yad means hand or arm. And Shem means name. Together we have arm and name, okay? But why this title? This must have been in reference to the arm of the Lord and the name of God, which throughout the history of Israel, God saved them through. In the Exodus, we read that God saved Israel with an outstretched arm. We find these words repeated 17 times throughout the Hebrew scriptures, reminding Israel that the arm of the Lord is the one who saves them. Yad Vashem is such an appropriate name. And there's something in Daniel 12 which speaks of the final deliverance of Israel referring to the arm of the Lord. Let me bring you to the last verse of the chapter. There's an anomaly in the way it is written in the original text, an anomaly which brings us to see that the Lord will come to save his people through Yeshua. It goes like this, "But you, go your way till the end, for you have rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." It is the very last word, the end of the days. While some read it this way, others notice that the words are slightly different in the original language. Try to follow me. There's something really great out there. The word for days is yam. You have it in the picture behind me. And the plural is yamim, with an M at the end. However, do you know the way it is written in the scriptures? With an N. Why? Why is it written with an N? Because yamim in Hebrew means right or right hand. One of them, a 15th century commentator on the Book of Lamentation. He rendered it like this. He says, when the time of redemption comes, he will return his arm to save Israel. And you know who the arm of the Lord is in the scriptures? It's Yeshua. Yeshua. This is how Isaiah 53 begins. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This verse is written with a message telling Israel that at the end, God's right hand, Yeshua, is the one who's going to save Israel. The one they're rejecting today is coming back to love them. See, you know, the word of God speaks in so many ways, and here the anomaly of an N instead of an M speaks volumes of the love of God. Many times the Lord will call our attention to carefully read the scriptures and see if there's something there, and there are so many more things. But we did not read the last part of the verse of Daniel. At that time, your people shall be delivered, right? Everyone who is found written in the book. Yes, there will be a difficult time to come, but salvation will follow. Even at the end of Jeremiah's Jacob's trouble, he says, but he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. This is good news, by the way. While difficult, these 3.5 years are short compared to what God has promised for eternity. The people who will undergo the tribulation time, the believers among them, will be delivered and they will enter the messianic time and then the eternal state. But notice, not all people from Israel will be saved. Not all. Only those whose name is written in the book of life. That is only the believers. For many teach today that all Jews are saved. That's not true. You know, at the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem, we were in Israel at that time, but actually it was impossible to get close to Jerusalem. Security was very tight, but we saw the ceremony live on TV. And many were surprised to see that the Israeli government actually invited a pastor, John Hagee, to close the ceremony in prayer, right? But I want to ask you a question. Why did they invite him? How come they did not invite John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll? This is, I want to tell you, related to the salvation of the Jewish people. Hagee leads the way of those today who believe that all Jews will be saved at the end. And so he is no evangelist to the Jews. And the Israeli government love him. And they put the red carpet, right? But it is an evil fallacy to believe such things. Jews need to hear the word of God. They need to be saved. The greatest gift one can give to Israel is not money. It's not praises. It's the word of God. The word of God. Israel needs Yeshua. This is what Israel needs. This is why they go out every Monday to give out the Bibles. This is why we're on the radio. To believe that all Jews will be saved goes head on against the teaching of the scriptures and the heart of God. He goes against, and especially what Daniel says in the next verse, where he divides Israel into two camps. Now, pay attention what these camps are. This is when we come to a very, very deep passage in the scriptures. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the word of God. Let us pay close attention to what Daniel is saying here. He says, actually, that those who are saved are going where? Everlasting life. And the others are going to everlasting shame, everlasting contempt. This is new, by the way. This is new in the Hebrew scriptures. This is one powerful verse, and only one in the Hebrew scriptures, which for the first time clearly speaks of a double resurrection. And divide the people of Israel into two sides. One everlasting, heaven. And that, by the way, that's the first time that's mentioned in the scriptures, right? And the other to everlasting shame and contempt. Again, this is new in the Hebrew scriptures because before this, the journey was different. The blessing was a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, Daniel presents another level of blessing, heaven, heaven. Daniel bridges for us the Hebrew scriptures to the New Testament. He prepares the believers to meet their Savior, for with Yeshua, our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. All of this must have been so new to Daniel, by the way. Daniel the man. We remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, he prayed on behalf of Israel, for he understood that the end of the diaspora, Babylonian diaspora, had come. He surely thought that the messianic times had arrived and the Jews were to be brought to their promised land. But by the time of chapter 12, he goes beyond the land, beyond the earthly Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem, as heaven is called, the new Jerusalem. This is new material we're looking at today. And see that Daniel also speaks of the other alternative we commonly call hell. Yeah, not a nice word, but the Bible speaks about it. The second set of words, everlasting shame and contempt, are among the hardest in the scriptures, even harder than the previous ones. All of this begs the question, if you don't know Yeshua, on which of the sides are you going? This is the word of God. This is a prophet of God who speaks in Daniel. While this speaks of Israel, the New Testament is filled with the same teaching. Yeshua spoke so much about hell and about heaven. Where then are you going? This, I want to tell you, may be the most important question an individual would need to answer today. Let's look at the words a little more closely. They reveal something in there. For heaven, we have only one word, or two set of words. Haye Olam, right? The first and only time again in the scriptures, that is everlasting life. However, see how he describes the other side. Well, there's only one, if you want, for heaven. There are two strong ones for hell, disgrace and contempt. The first word, disgrace or reproach or shame, is the Hebrew herpa, right? I believe describes the reaction of the people there. The word herpa is from the root word meaning to blaspheme, to defy, to reproach, as if to say that this is a place of blasphemy, of defiance. And it must be, for at the end, evil will never repent. This is why there's a hell. For in the lowest part of this place, there's no remorse, but casting blames on others. And the other word, contempt and abhorrence, is what it really is. In Hebrew, diron, it means an aversion, a loathing, something God cannot even come close to. This last word is found actually in one more passage in the scriptures, as if again to call our attention. You find it only in two passages. And the other passage is the one that actually speaks of hell and that Jesus himself quotes. Isaiah 66:24, the last book of Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worms does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The word abhorrence that is the same found in Daniel. And only in these two passages in the Hebrew scriptures, and both speaks of the place which exists, which is called hell. And Jesus, you know, quotes Isaiah three times. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and what? Cast into hell fire. This is what he says. For where their worms does not die and the fire is not quenched, citing Isaiah 66:24. He interprets this verse as Daniel is referring to hell fire. Do you believe there's such a place? That's a question I ask believers. Do you really believe there's such a place? And don't blame God. He does not delight in these things. He does not delight in judgment. He said it so many times. Do I have any pleasure, he says in Ezekiel, at all? Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? He says no. It hurts him so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on the Tav, on the cross. He couldn't have done more than this. Hell is not his choice. It's man's choice. Each individual decides his or her destiny, eternal destiny, by accepting Yeshua or rejecting Yeshua. This is what it comes up to. But man's religion, by the way, does not help in realizing the seriousness of what the scripture says about the end. It is one doctrine that has been set aside, not believed anymore, for it truly disturbs the people. Most denominations in Christianity deny, flatly deny, that there will be a hell. Of course, the Mormons, the JW, the Seventh-day Adventists, flatly deny it. Catholicism and Judaism amend it by adding the idea of purgatory, a false hope which says, don't worry, you'll be cleansed and you'll go to heaven. Not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that and even suggest such a thing. And there's something new I heard these past few years, you know, especially in Jewish milieu. By the way, it's not really new. It's an old lie that resurfaces, you know, dressed differently. It's called Gigul Neshamot. Gigul means a circle, and Neshamot means the souls. A circle or journey of the soul, which is another form of reincarnation, right? Transmigration. Okay, this is new, by the way. It teaches that the soul passes into the region of the dead and then sent back into this world to inhabit some, maybe a man or an animal, right? This teaching is found in the Kabbalah and is so foreign to the scriptures. And they are so adamant and strong in fighting the idea of hell. You know, someone said, and rightly so, he says, those interested in proving that there's no hell generally have a personal reason for doing so, right? The Bible's position is summed up in one great passage. Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed to men to die only once, and after that, the judgment, right? It's now that we make this decision, not later. It would be too late. This is it. Don't bet your life on false prophets, right? And false religion, but on the living word of God, which is clear, very clear, when it comes to heaven and hell. See, Bible truth do not stand on one's belief, right? It is not because one or the majority of people do not believe that it does not exist, okay? Especially when Jesus spoke so much about hell. You know, he spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. You know, there's one story, one which I often remember and made an impact in my heart about this subject of hell. I read it from A.J. Ironside, who also said that it impacted his life. I said it before, I want to say it again. It was in the early days of the history of the U.S. when pioneers were making their way across one of the central states to reach the Pacific coasts. They traveled in covered wagons, drawn by horses and oxes. It was a very slow journey. One day they were horrified to notice a long line of smoke in the west stretching for kilometers across the prairies, and it was evident that it was a fire, devouring dry grass so rapidly and coming towards them. There was no way to escape it. It was coming too fast. But one man understood what to do. See what he did. He gave the command to set fire on the grass, which actually surrounded them. They made a huge circle where the grass was already burnt, and so they went in after it burnt and they waited. One child asked, "Are you sure we're not going to be burnt?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." Do you understand? This is a picture of the believer today who is safe in Yeshua because he was burned for us. He was killed for us. No fire can reach us because we believe in him. Okay, he is the way out of hell, out of everlasting shame and contempt, as Daniel puts it. For what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Yeshua Mashiach, right? For he who believes in him is not condemned, right? John 3:18. Never. This is the way to everlasting life. And there is there much more for the believer, much more. See how the text takes a sharp turn at this point to encourage the believer and encourage those who do not know Yeshua to consider eternal life. Look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, again, this must be actually among the most encouraging verse we have in the Bible. See, God will always bring a touch of grace and so generously. Okay, here he tells us about the future condition of those who work for God, those overcomers who do not lose faith in time of trials, and see how the Spirit describes the nature of their rewards. It is here related to light, to reflecting light. And it seems that the more the reward, the more light to reflect. Okay? How do you understand that? How can we understand that? If the level of reward translates in reflecting light, it must be the light emanating from God. We learn from the letters of John that God is light, right? That is not an attribute, but more than that, this is his nature, light, pure and perfect light with no darkness at all. And so it seems that the more the reward, the closer we'll be to God, and the more we'll reflect his light. This is, by the way, the highest, reward ever, to be closer and closer to our Creator. Yeshua taught the same thing in Matthew 13, 43. He says, then the righteous, by the way, this is at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, you know, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hears, he says, let him hear, take this, take it in. This is what the rewards must be about in heaven, being closer to our Creator. So it's worth it. It is worth producing fruits for God. And of course, not all believers will shine the same intensity. We know that those who overcome through prayer, fellowship, obedience to the law of Messiah will be given more rewards. Paul speaks about this in the chapter of the resurrection. I'll just read you a part, 1 Corinthians 15, 41, 42. He says, but there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. See that it is now, as it is by the way, because it is now that we build our eternal future like a young student who prepares himself or herself for a career. So the believer is also in a school which shapes and prepares his characters and prepares his eternal future. See how important are the things that we do here on earth? Every single thing. God looks. Everything is recorded, I believe. And see how Daniel described these workers for God. He first called them wise. He says, for those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. What does it mean to be wise? What is it? The Hebrew sakal, as one lexicon put it, this word relates to intelligent knowledge of the reason, right? Like we are created in the image of God, okay? So it speaks of those who think and read the scriptures for themselves and allow the Spirit to guide them. It speaks of those who adapt to circumstances and change when we need to, with the aim always to glorify the Lord. Have you ever, by the way, read the biography of Paul? I love Paul. It's mantled with wisdom, complete wisdom. Wherever he went, he spoke according to what the people knew, what they believed, their needs he knew already, their problems, he must have studied them before. Before he went anywhere, he must have complemented his prayers with the study of the people. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, and to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, probably he followed them even at the temple, remember, right? That I might win those who are under the law. To those without the law, as without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things, he says, to all men, that I might be, that by all means I can save some. This is what he says. This is actually a good illustration of what Daniel says. That is a great example of wisdom. He was like his Savior, not offensive, but always loving, always giving, right? And now, see the second part of Daniel's statement about believers in verse 3. He says, and those who turn many to righteousness, they will shine like the stars forever and ever. This, I want to tell you, is very profound. How does one turn another to righteousness? This is not our work, by the way. This is God's work. You can do that. You can do that. But here, it seems that God is calling us as partners with him to spread the good news of salvation. Okay, well, the greatest miracle, as far as I'm concerned on this earth, is when somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. That's the greatest miracle, right? It's okay, the sea can open up, the sun can stop. Not as great as when it says, Yeshua, you're my Savior. And this verse has a direct relation with Isaiah 53. There we are told that it is Yeshua and only him who can turn the people to righteousness. By the way, this is the only place where it says how a man can become righteous. It is in Isaiah 53:11. The literal reading of this verse is, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied knowing that by my righteous servant, many shall be made righteous. My tzaddik will make others tzaddik, for he shall bear their iniquity. This, again, is the only place in the Bible where we're told that one man makes the other righteous. One of the best investments a believer can make is in the things that are eternal, and especially the things that God cherished most. What? The souls of man. The souls of man. I want to read you something that someone wrote. David Brainerd, maybe you heard about him. It was in the early 1700s. He was a missionary to the Native Americans. And he was very fruitful. But I'll tell you why he was fruitful. See what he says. He wrote, he says, "I care not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Yeshua, for Jesus. While I was asleep, I dreamt of these things. And when I awoke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of these people. And all my hope was in God." You know, this didn't come just like that. I think the Lord gave him. God gave this man such a love for the people he went to preach and proclaim that he became very successful. We should pray for this. We should pray for this anointing of the Holy Spirit so that we can go and preach that word. Next, we will look at the rest of the chapter and look deeper, actually, into the resurrection. And the rest of this chapter, by the way, is filled with so much information, and God willing, we'll make a brief review also looking at the man Daniel. What made him so special, by the way? I would like to close with the idea of rewards again. I want to read verse 3. Beautiful verse. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Our reward is really the glory of the Lord. It is to mirror his goodness and love and to reproduce that as best and as far as we can his attributes so that people would want to meet him. They would want to know him. And Yeshua, by the way, he went even further to describe for us what it means to shine like the brightness of the firmament, to shine like the star. What does that imply? Okay, maybe people think of a nice house, nice car. Maybe he'll include this all there, right? But to his address to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he gave some powerful, powerful promises which actually he kept for us in heaven. Let me enumerate just a couple of them because I want to encourage you today, to encourage you to know what you have in heaven. And I want to encourage you also to share what the Word of God says. And so to those believers in Ephesus, the first church, he promised them that we, together with them, will eat of the tree of life. Do you remember the tree of life in Genesis? Adam and Eve could not have it at first because they have fallen into sin. But once we reach paradise, heaven, we would have reached sinlessness because of what Yeshua has done for us. And so what he's offering actually is immortality. Immortality, everlasting life. Lehai Olam, as Daniel puts it. The greatest rewards. But then he promised that he will give us what? The hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? That's him. Jesus, in John 6:58, he says, "This is the bread which come down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna, who are dead." Because he is the manna who gives us everlasting life. The manna is hidden, but not, it's not secret. It is hidden to those who do not want to see him. But very clear to those who have a humble and contrite heart and understand the need of God. And listen, listen to what he further gives us. He says, "I will give you the morning star." What is the morning star? That's Jesus also. It's Jesus. It says in Revelation, Jesus, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." You know, there's a way we have not yet experienced Jesus, Yeshua. The enjoyment of the manna and the morning star are there to tell us that we'll get to know him even more. And the best is yet to come, right? Then listen to the last one. Now, the last one I frankly cannot comprehend. He says, "I will grant you, believers, to sit with me on my throne." Okay, that's too much already, right? Isn't it? Okay. It's one gift over another. And at the end, we may say that it is indeed too much. But our God is so generous, so generous. To sit with him on his throne is the zenith, like, of exaltation. This is amazing. Okay. More than that, what can we say, really? Thank you, Lord, right? Let's bow our head in prayer. And so blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, by your word that we've just read this morning, you sanctify us. And through your infinite love and kindness, you take great delight in us and give us your spirit. We are today so grateful that you gave your son for us. and gave way, way beyond what we deserve, everlasting life, and with white robes and white stone, and partaking of you. You know, we read of the manna, the morning star. You said you made us pillars in your heavenly temple, and you made us to sit on your throne. This is beyond our comprehension. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, our Father, for there's no one like you. And now, Lord, bless our heart. Cleanse us from any wrong things in our heart, wrong motives, wrong thoughts. Put away our sadness, our problems, and make us free so that we can reflect your glory already right here. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. And so may the Lord bless you all.